For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, let's take a look at this passage. James 5, starting verse 7, he says, "Therefore, be patient, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. And do not complain, brothers and sisters, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. And as an example of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy." Okay, so that's our paragraph here, and I want to just give a little explanation to the central current that runs through this paragraph, which is this framework that he's talking about, the coming of the Lord. And this just really fits right in with the framework of the Bible's whole message from the very beginning to the end, that God is going to come and conclude human history. Personally, he's going to come back and he's going to do that. And this teaching about the return of Christ really occurs about 300 verses in the New Testament. It's not a small teaching. And 2 Peter chapter 3, almost the whole books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the book of Revelation, Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24. These are significant swaths of Scripture that are given to a discussion of what precipitates the end of human history and the fact that Christ will come back and rule over human history. And I want us just to think about this concept here for a second, kind of take that moment to walk into the thought world of the Scripture and into James's audience here, to think about the fact that from the Bible's point of view, history itself has a purpose. And that's significant because what we're saying is that history is going somewhere, that the events that happen in this life and in this world mean something, and they mean something significant. Because why? Because there's a beginning, there is a meaningful sequence of events, and then there's a conclusion to the thing. It's like the Bible's view of history is kind of like a great novel, a good story that is meaning, that all the parts of it are significant because it leads up to the end point. And in this sense, the Bible kind of stands out there very uniquely, certainly in its composition and its place in time. But even today, we find ourselves wondering, you know, what is the point of it all? You know, nations rise up, nations get arrogant, nations do war, nations lose, nations fade, new nations rise up. And it's just that whole thing that's always going on, and we wonder, you know, is there any point to the thing? And so let's think about this from the standpoint of just what are our options. How do we conceive the world? Our starting point here is very important. And so a generous Wright, an old scholar who studied these things many years ago, makes a great point in his book, The Old Testament Against Its Environment. And he talks about the writing of the whole concept of history as the Bible describes it from the earliest times in the book of Genesis. And he says, creation and election, promise and fulfillment were the means by which history was interpreted. And thus it came about that the biblical sense of history was born. Israel's contemporaries, that is to say, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, other nations that were around Israel, Israel's contemporaries were polytheistic, meaning that they believed in many nature gods. And having analyzed the problem of life over against nature, they had little sense or concern with the significance of history. Nature, with its changing seasons, was cyclical, and human life constantly integrating itself with nature by means of cultic activity, sympathetic magic, moved with nature in a cyclical manner. In other words, seasons come and seasons go. That's one thing that we can be sure of. Spring will give rise to summer. Summer will give rise to fall. fall will give rise to winter, and then guess what? The same thing all over again. And it's not like the constant shifting, the cycles of nature and of the seasons mean anything or are going anywhere. They just are. And so Wright is making this point, which many have made, that the whole ancient world just sort of viewed history as just this cyclical process of just like the changing of nature. History has no significance. It has no real meaning. And our lives within the context of nature also are completely bereft of meaning. Let's think about this just for a second. Here's another a contemporary author talking about this point. Not a Christian, not a Jewish man either. In finishing up Wright, he says, Yahweh was the God of history, the living God who is unaffected by the cycles of nature, who stood above nature itself and had set himself to accomplish a definite purpose in time. A purpose in time, because it's a story with a beginning and an end. Both beginning and end, creation and eschatology, the study of the end, therefore, became an integral part of the Israelite view of time. The whole idea of progress presumes that we're moving toward an end point, and that the nearer we get to that end point, we can talk about that in terms of progress. But if there is no end point, if there's no place that it's all heading, then it doesn't really matter in what path we go, because it's not going anywhere anyway. And that has important implications for us as people. Thomas Cahill wrote this great book called The Gifts of the Jews. And in it, he's talking about the Genesis narrative about Abraham, the first Jewish person. And he said, on every continent, he's contrasting this to just the world's way of thinking. On every continent, in every society, Abraham would have been given the same advice that the wise men, diverse as Heraclitus, that's a Greek thinker, Lao Tzu, the Chinese founder of Taoism, and Siddhartha, the Buddha from India. They would all one day give to their followers. They are in agreement against the biblical view. Namely, do not journey but sit. Compose yourself by the river of life. Meditate on its ceaseless and meaningless flow. On all that is past or passing or to come, until you have absorbed the pattern and have come to peace with the great wheel and with your own death and the death of all things in the corruptible sphere. Here is his point. It's a deep point. So it kind of bears our kind of moment here. He's making this point that if history's not going anywhere, there's no resolution to history, if it's just the same thing all over again, and your life, because we're a part of this great wheel, is just not going anywhere either. It really does, nothing really matters. It's all, as he says, meaningless, purposeless, because there's no end toward which our life is moving. No point at which we can say, I'm moving towards something that's good and real and true and satisfying and purposeful. And he's saying that if we want to talk in real terms about meaning, about things that are enduringly significant, then we have to step outside of the thought world of the world's religions that teach this kind of cyclical wheel of life, this constant process of nature that is going nowhere. And really the same could be said of the modern scientific paradigm. We believe in science as Christians because God made an orderly universe. The Bible's not anti-scientific in that sense. But it is differing from the scientific view that says there's no purpose behind the natural order. Things just emerge. There's this bitter fight over survival and reproduction, and that's just really all there is. And to say that there is a purpose in one species having domination over another species is just, it's just absurd. Who cares what species wins out in the meaningless fight for survival? It doesn't matter. And so people who study these things, people who study comparative religions, philosophers, people who are kind of thinking about these kind of issues behind the issues, just like James is in James chapter 5, are really talking about something that is exceedingly important. We all have this internal sense that our life is meaningful, that it's significant. But meaning and significant in relation to what? In relation to what? That is the question. And if there's no answer to that what, if it's just a meaningless cycle of nature or the meaningless fight for survival, then to speak in terms of meaning, of purpose for anything and for ourselves as a part of that, you know, is just, it doesn't make any sense. And so when the scriptures speak of a beginning, in the beginning God created, and he created humans in his image, and there is a meaningful sequence of events called human history that culminates in a conclusion of history as God himself in the person of his Messiah returns and establishes his kingdom on the earth, then that's something that's significant. Then I can weigh my decisions, my values, what I'm about, against what I understand to be the truth about where history is going. So this is really significant, and James is reminding his readers that the day of the Lord is coming, that there is a culmination point in history to which the wise would do well to really think about. What is the end of history? And just citing Revelation, the very last book of the Bible, this is interesting. The Lamb, it says, the Lamb is the Lord of hosts and the King of kings. He says of the Lamb that you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, people from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. And this is the picture then of the culmination of history, this day of the Lord that James is talking about. It's that time where God, who is the King, the sovereign of the universe, he is the creator. It's his universe that we live in. We are his creatures. But he exercises his rule not by the iron fist of power demanding people bend to his will, but he rules, it says here, as the Lamb, which is just this really super rich biblical thing. The Lamb is an animal of sacrifice. It's in the Old Testament, it's the Lamb that symbolically represents God's people. And as the guilt of the people are prayed over the Lamb, then the Lamb is offered up as sacrifice. It's like that Lamb has taken upon itself the death that we, as people who are alienated from God, deserve. You know, we're sinful people. It's hard to talk about that today because we don't like to think in terms of that, but that's the reality of it. We make mistakes. We make moral mistakes, and those moral mistakes are called sin. That's right. Okay, so unless we want to take this incredibly self-righteous position that says, I'm sinless, we're all kind of in the same boat. And intuitively, I think we all just know that that's the case. And so we got this thing, we got to deal with this thing. If the sovereign king is a holy God, then how will we stand in the presence of the omnipotent, morally pure God? We cannot, unless God is doing something for us, that God makes the terms of peace that we cannot ourselves make. And the affirmation of the scripture is that that's exactly what God has done, that the focal point of history is when God, the King, entered into the world and subjected himself to humanity and took upon himself in the cross the guilt for all humanity. He is, in the words of John, in the Gospel of John chapter 1, John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's who the King is. The King is the Lamb. And we can come before God on the basis of his mercy. His rule is a rule of mercy, not of worthiness. We're not worthy, but we are the objects of his grace and his mercy and his love. And that is where history is going. Are we prepared just to acknowledge what's true, to yield our lives to Christ and to say, you have made it possible for me to stand in the presence of God because of what you've done in the cross, dealing with the problem decisively and permanently of my sin. All I need to do is just say, God, I take that sacrifice that you did in Christ, that he is the Lamb, that he took upon himself my sin, and I want that sacrifice to count for me. That's what it means to receive the gift of eternal life. It's just to say, yeah, I'm interested in that. I want that death to count for me. Will you charge Christ's death to my account? That's what it's really all about. And so for James's audience, these people, they're aware of this fact. And it's like, okay, this is awesome. The king is going to return. He's going to establish this eternal kingdom of mercy on the earth. Sweet. But here we are. And James is writing to a group of people, as we have seen repeatedly in our study, people who are anticipating this great event, but who are also experiencing a great deal of suffering. And so he says, therefore, on the basis of this, the culmination of history, the return of Christ to establish his rule on the earth, he says, therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient. And that's his instruction. To live with the end in mind enables us to be patient about the tribulation of the life that we experience in the present. And this idea of being patient comes up 6 times in the paragraph. Macrothumia, is the Greek word, and it's usually translated patience, sometimes endurance, as it is in this paragraph here. And it's not this kind of fatalistic resignation that's like, oh, I'm going to bury my head in the ground like an ostrich until the end comes. Because anytime we want to deny reality and bury our head in the sand, we got something very prominent exposed in the air. That's not what he's talking about here. It's not a biblical view of patience. What is a biblical view of patience? Well, he gives us some examples, some what I'm calling here profiles of patience, namely 3 of them in this paragraph, things that we can learn from each of them. The first, he says, is the farmer who waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets early and late rains. And this metaphor of the qualities of the farmer is kind of a significant theme in the Bible, because both in the Old Testament and the New, a lot of the people, in fact, the majority of the people, were farmers. They were peasants in that sense. And so there are some lessons that we can learn about what a good farmer is all about that more or less relates to the life of faith. And so here he says, what can we learn? We can learn that the farmer knows how to wait. It was once told me years ago, I'm a very impatient person. It was once told me years ago by a friend who was citing somebody else who I still don't know who it was. He goes, here's what I've learned, Lef, as they call me. If you're into the Lord, you're into waiting. If you're into the things of God, you're into waiting. Well, I find that very frustrating. But let's think about this a little bit. What does it mean to wait and to have this patience that is defined as waiting? Well, it doesn't mean that we're just, again, crossing our arms and holding our breath and just saying, oh, you know, I can't wait till this is over, like sitting in the dentist chair or something like that. it's different. What he's talking about here is a certain kind of confidence in God that's rooted in past experience. Notice what he says, waiting on the Lord, like, he says, the farmer who plants his seed, and then he knows that the spring and the fall rains are going to come. You know, farming's one of those things where you have to be a good farmer, you got to really work your butt off. You know, it's sunrise, the sunset, and you're out there and you're plowing your fields. Waiting for a farmer does not mean being idle. They're very hardworking people. But farmers realize I can work as diligently as I can, but I cannot make my crop grow. I can look at it and go, grow, you know, grow, you know, like Yoda, you know, like this or something like that. It's not going to work. It's not, you know, thousands of years of agriculture has told us that there is no magical incantation, no scientific formula. There's nothing that we can do to make crops grow. And so it is with the life of faith. And there's nothing we can do to make ourselves grow, nothing we can do, you know, in relation to the whole time thing. What we can do is we can be diligent to the things that God calls us to, recognizing as the farmer does that God is faithful to bring those rains. God is faithful to do his part in our lives, his part. And so there's this connection then between the farmer waiting and verse 8, where he says, you too then be patient, strengthening your heart. The person who's able to have that dynamic where we are active, like the farmer is, and yet at the same time dependent, knowing that there's nothing that the farmer can do to make things happen. Just like Paul says when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, I planted like the farmer. My buddy Apollos watered, but he says God caused the growth, because spiritual growth, the things of God, are spiritual things that only God can do. We can be used by him, but it's his thing. And so the farmer learns to wait, and as they learn to wait in patience, there's a strength that comes from that. And the Bible kind of brings these two worlds together. In the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah chapter 40, he says in verse 31 and 32, though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous men stumble badly, he says, yet those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength, and they will mount up with wings like the eagle, and they will run and not get tired, and they will walk and not become weary. What does it mean to wait on God and to receive this kind of unusual strength in our lives? Well, let's just contrast this briefly. And I'm working out of some biblical texts, but also, frankly, out of my own failures. And so, you know, I know what it's like to lose heart because I am impatient. Impatient people lose heart. If you believe that life is a 100-yard dash, and you are just going to be all out for that 100 yards, it's really a drag to be told at the end, hey man, sorry, this is a marathon. Like, well, I just spent all my stuff. Like, yeah, it looks like you need to learn how to wait a little bit. And we can be like that. What does it mean to lose heart or gain strength? To lose heart is to be exhausted by self-effort. Oh, I'm just trying so hard. You know, a lot of us, we really have a high value for the things of God. We're very interested in promoting God's agenda to our friends, people that we hang with. We want to share the things that we've learned about Christ with our neighbors and with other folks. And that is God's way. That's a cool thing. But it's also very possible to be driven by the sense of vision and just really be all about my effort, my work. It's all what I'm doing. And it's not like I'm really being energized by the strength of God. It's just all about what I'm about. And so we go through these desperate periods of burnout, these desperate periods of, well, what's the use? You know, nothing's really happening. And when we get fatalistic like this, when I get fatalistic like this, I always have to stop and say to myself, man, I'm losing heart. I'm losing heart because why? Because it's been my own effort and my own initiative that is driving me here. And I think a lot of us really struggle in this way because Americans are, you know, we're pick it up by the bootstraps kind of people. We work hard. And in the life of the Spirit, what we need to understand is that what we're trying to do is make ourselves available for God's work. And that's different. And there is the person who's able to gain strength by waiting on the Lord, as Isaiah says, is one who's energizing trust in God's word. We believe that God is true to his word. He says, hey, you know, I am the one who's at work in history, drawing people to myself. I am the one who has the power to affect real and substantial change in your life. I am the one who can speak to your deep confusion through my wisdom in your life. I'm that one. And it's really important that the person who's gaining strength is the one who really finds themselves energized by the things that God says and has got their eyes off of their own, hard work, which is really just a kind of a self-focus. It's all about me and what am I doing? And so when I'm all about me and what I'm doing, when I've got this self-focused, what does that inevitably lead to? Think about that. I am really working hard. I am really doing this thing. I. Well, what about you? So we get into these comparisons. We start looking at some people who are doing it better and we idolize them. Other people who are doing maybe less productively as we would measure it. And we say, what's wrong with them? And we got this kind of self-focus, this self-orientation. Really gross. I'm reminded of words that were spoken to me recently by my good friend Sean, wherever he is here tonight. In the back, he's waving. He's like, what? Yeah, so we had dinner there the other night, and he made a comment to me that was a compliment. And people who know me well know that I don't take compliments well. And I'm always just blowing them off and, you know, whatever. Why? Well, because I'm embarrassed. And why am I embarrassed? Because I think, in my foolishness, it's about me. But my friend Sean, in listening to my dismissal of his compliment, says to me, well, brother, how does your denying this fine thing that I had to say about you honor Christ? He gave you this wonderful gift, and now you're just basically minimizing its significance. And I thought to myself, ugh. Because he was right. And you know, when we are self-focused, we want to take the congratulations and we want to have our ego built up. When we fail, it's just like black as night. And that's really not even the point. The person who's gaining strength is the person who's being able to say, you know, it's Christ who I seek to honor with my life. That's the real issue here. And man, if this was something that was a part of how we dealt with our own inner dialogue about life, the things that weigh us down, the things that we are about and seeking to accomplish and just asking, you know, how does this really bring honor to Christ? That would lighten us up because it's not all about me. It's about him. And there's something pleasing and sweet and vital in that kind of a perspective. That's how we gain strength. For when we're losing heart, like James is describing and like Isaiah is describing, there's this kind of lack of inner reality. It's like, I know what's true in an abstract sense. I believe it. I really do believe it. But it doesn't seem real to me. It doesn't seem dynamic to me. It doesn't seem like it's really informing the way that I'm doing life, the way that I'm relating to people. It doesn't bring me that sense of real satisfaction in my life. You know what I'm talking about? Is your faith sort of in the abstract? It's like, you know, I'm not really anticipating a whole lot that God is going to be doing in my life. It's really more or less about believing the right things and being good, doing the right things. That's American Christianity for you. The right theology and good moral living. Boring. You know, that's not God's thing. God wants to have a relationship with us. God is alive in our lives through the Spirit. That sense of a lack of inner reality really tells us how self-focused we really have become. And to really have this kind of revitalized, energized experience of God happens when we're building the soul with regular feeding. The people who are flying on eagle's wings are people whose hearts are really into the things that matter to God. We're seeking Him out through His Word. We're being fed in this way. We're taking some time just to cultivate the inner reality of our spiritual lives. This is something, and we need to think about this too, my friends. We are busy. We are upper middle class Americans. We've got our things going on. And I'm finding, and I think it's on the increase, which is why I bring it to your attention. You need to think about this for your own self. I'm finding lots of people that I'm interacting with basically saying, you know, I am so busy with life that I don't have any kind of regular time in my day or in my week that I just wall out what's going on around me so that I can seek my God personally in His Word, but in a regular way, some, you know, kind of just independent Bible study, an ongoing prayer life where I'm bringing specific things to God and I'm saying, you know, thank You for who You are, and because who You are, there are these deep concerns in my life and I want to bring them to Your attention, Lord. And that's normal Christian living. And when we're not doing that, then we're taking ourselves the burden of all of those things. We're trying to handle them with this self kind of focus. We are exhausted. And we're not getting anywhere. And for some of us, it's really going to be, it's that time where we just are going to have to say, I know that the most important thing in the universe is God. And it's time that I carved out, even if it's 10, 15, 20 minutes a day, just to orient my life toward Him. Well, you know, my day gets off real fast, you know. We're feeding kids, we're running around. You just wouldn't believe what our house is like. Well, actually, I would believe that, because my house is like that too. And I bet if you said to your wife, guys, hey, I would really like to have 20 minutes of undistracted time to seek the Lord most days of the week, what would she say? Oh, man, that is so wicked. I mean, there's breakfast to be served. There are clothes to be ironed. She gonna say that? No way, man. No way. She's gonna say, really? I would love that you would be this guy who, in a regular way, sets aside time to build something real with God. Because why? Because she knows that if you're that kind of guy, the cyclone of life is going to be a lot more meaningful. Something really is going to happen. And men, same thing. Give your wife some space to build her inner world. You will thank the Lord for that because you'll see the fruit of it in her life. And I just think, you know, basically we have come to absorb within ourselves the pattern of living of the rest of society. And as a result, we are powerless dealing with the same issues in life that everyone else is. Folks, there's a better way. There's a way to wait on the Lord that will renew strength. It's not a magic thing. It's just simply being consistent right here in the things that we already know to be true. The farmer waits, but he waits with anticipation of what God is going to do. Second, verse 10, the example of suffering and patience, he says, take the prophets. The prophets, and what's characteristic about them? It says they spoke in the name of the Lord. They speak faithfully. The prophets, another profile on patience. These prophets were guys and women too, apparently, who would go around. They were kind of like itinerant speakers for the most part. And God would give them a message. They'd go out and they would share this message with Israel. And most of the time that we know about the prophets was a pretty bad patch in Israel's history, namely that time where they're basically deciding that they're kind of tired of the God thing and they want to get into the nature worship thing. And so there's a conflict between God's people and God. The prophets sort of come right in here and they begin to speak God's word to God's people. And guess what? They were not well received. They were not most likely to succeed. They were not the ones that everyone wanted their children to grow up to be. Because why? Because they're speaking truth to power. They're speaking the unchangeable truths about God to times that are changing. And so there's their faithfulness is that they're speaking what God is saying. You know, society is always sliding further and further away from God's thing. And the prophet's the one who's saying, hey, whoa, but guess what? God's over here, folks. And so times may be changing, but God's truth doesn't. The prophet's the one who speaks to what's happening. And where's God in all of this? And so just that ability to say, you know, what's true about God has not changed, even though my society has, very important. And that's how the prophets manifest their patience, because they're speaking these things to people who are increasingly deaf to the things that God has to say. A prophet is one who guards the sacred trust of God's word. They're the ones who are saying, you know, that's right, people are doing their thing and whatever, but because God hasn't changed, his message hasn't changed, that's what I need to be about. This is the anchor. Whenever people are ready, they'll come to this place, because this is where hope is. This is where the unchanging truths about God, that's where that's at. There's a really great book on this subject, namely 2 Timothy, where Paul just is talking to Timothy about the fact that where he is in the city of Ephesus, really a rough town, lots of people who are not buying into the whole God thing, a lot of people who say they've bought into the God thing are really enemies of what's true. And so Paul is pretty consistently saying, you know, guard the gospel. Guard this good news. People are wanting to create in the first century world what they're creating today, which is just a cafeteria, smorgasbord of spiritual things. You know, we're spiritual consumers just like we're physical consumers today. And, you know, Americans know how to consume well. We've got really refined taste. We go out there and, you know, the world for us is our smorgasbord, and we'll take a little of this and a little of that and a little of the other thing, and we'll sandwich it together, and it's like, man, I'm living large. And so we have that same kind of consumer mentality about our spiritual lives. And so a lot of people are like, you know, I was talking to a guy recently, and he's like, yeah, I don't, you know, the whole personal God thing, I'm not into. I said, really? Well, what are you into? Well, I'm into science. I'm like, okay, that's cool. We can talk about that. By which he meant science fiction. And so he had basically built his whole worldview out of the things that kids have grown up with for the last generation, you know, may the force be with you here and little other thing over there. And it's just kind of, it's all pasted together.
in a way that's pleasing. And I'm like, you know, that's really cool. But how would you know if what you're believing is actually true? It's like, I haven't really thought about that. I'm like, okay, but see, that's a good thing to think about. It's good to think about, what do I really believe, and what has brought the things that I value most, and that guide my values, that determine the course of my life, that I build relationships on. Is it adequate? Does it even make sense? How would you know? And it's the prophet. It is the prophet who speaks faithfully. Because our culture may be just all over the map, but God's truth has not changed, and God has revealed what is true about himself and his intent toward us, which is to be reconciled with him through the person of Jesus Christ. That's the thing to stick to. That is what really matters. And it is the prophet who is the paradigm of that kind of faithfulness. Don't give in to the cynicism of our day. A lot of us are really tempted because we look at the world around us and we're really tempted, like the rest of the world, to just turn to the private concerns of self. My comfort, my affluence, my little world of concern. Oh, how cynical this is. If there is a God of history who is seeking to establish his reality on this earth. How cynical that is. And yet, boy, are we drawn to that. We're drawn to that. So we need to learn from the prophet, just as James's audience did. And then finally, interestingly, I love this. We count those blessed, he says, who endured. Have you heard of the patience of Job? That's a word that we use even today. It comes right out of this verse, although it's the King James Version. The endurance of Job is what he gives as our final example of patience. And Job, as you know, is the guy who's living with great injustice. Job is really the story about, if God was to withhold his blessing, his unmerited favor from people, and allowed the cosmos to do what the cosmos is going to do, then what you end up with is the reign of God's adversary, the devil, seeking to destroy anything that good that God has given. And here is Job, and he has been everything that he has valued has been taken from him. That's a lot of suffering. It's unjust suffering. He didn't deserve that. He didn't deserve to have the stuff, but neither did he deserve to have it taken away. Think about that. And then, to put salt in the wound, Job's got three friends. They're called comforters. It's a little ironic. And basically what they do is they come to Job and they say, wow, man, sucks for you. What did you do? And so the whole story of Job is him trying to defend himself. Like, I didn't do anything for everything I own to be taken from me. My family, my property. At the end of the story, even his health, is he's got these open boils and he's sitting on this pile of ash that used to be his house. And they're like, well, why? Yeah, here's what you ought to do. Here's the prescription, Job. Just curse God and die. Well, when you think it's really bad, just think about Job. But the sweet thing about Job is his endurance, and the story of Job is not really primarily about suffering. It's really about suffering and grace, suffering and something beautiful that God wants to give to Job. It's about blessing. It's about experiencing the compassion and mercy of God. Because see, Job begins to collapse under the weight of his own suffering, the accusation of his friends. And he will not curse God because he knows that God is not punishing him. He knows God. And he knows that it's not about karma. It's not about you get what you deserve. Man, if we all got what we would deserve, that would be so terrible. It would be so terrible. It would be so terrible. And Job stands out from his ancient Near Eastern friends to say, no, it's the universe does not operate by karma, by cause and effect, in that sense that you always get what you deserve. Rather, the last thing standing in the universe is a merciful and compassionate God. And Job in chapter 41 and the beginning of 42 has it out with God. I'm suffering. None of this makes sense. And he just pours his heart out to God. And he shakes his fist at God too. Where are you? And God answers Job. Not by giving him a detailed explanation for why is he suffering. But just to reveal himself, the author of Job's blessing. And Job begins to realize and concludes, oh man, you are a good and gracious God. And in with the withholding of your blessing on me and turning me over to the way that the universe is has really shown me, you know, that the real thing that makes the world what it is the vestiges of your mercy and your compassion, your love for your creation, even though we are very far from you. And God was, and so Job says, I repent, I withdraw my accusation in dust and ashes. And God was like, okay, that's really sweet, because now you're seeing things for what they are. And says, I'm quoting here from Job 42 at the end of the story. It says, after the Lord spoke to Job and just basically communicated his love to him, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, that's one of his buddies, my wrath is kindled against you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right to my servant, like my servant Job has. In other words, you just view me as this cruel, you get what you deserve God. That's a misrepresentation. So he says, you take seven bulls and seven rams and you go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job, he'll pray for you, for I will accept him so that I may not do to you according to your folly, because you've not spoken of me what is right, like my servant Job has. And so Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar went and did as the Lord told them. And the Lord accepted Job. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when? This is the key. When? When does the Lord restore the fortunes of Job? When he prayed for his friends. And then the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Folks, there is something very profoundly important right here. And it has to do with James's instructions about waiting. We're waiting, some of us, in real suffering. The world is not fair. It's not just. Not yet. Not till the end of history when our King returns. And so things happen to us that we're not deserving, didn't ask for. We've got broken relationships, people who have really violated our trust, who have done us wrong. Yeah. Anybody who's into a close, long-term relationship knows what it means to have their trust trampled on. We fail each other. And the Lord of blessing is doing something marvelous right here in that broken relationship between Job and his buddies. And he's saying, the pathway for your restoration, you comforters of Job who've misrepresented me,
is by the liberating word of your friend Job, who offers you his forgiveness. That's what the whole sacrifice thing is all about. To forgive. That's hard to do. When someone has done you wrong, when someone has exploited your suffering by putting it in your face, it's very painful. Maybe they've misrepresented what you're about. Whatever it is, the way forward for them is your willingness to move towards them in forgiveness. Think about the people in your life that have caused real damage to you. Will you go back to them? I forgive you. God has been so merciful to me. I forgive you. Whatever you've done, I'm sure it's nothing compared to the things that I've done. I forgive you. It's the person who is unwilling to resolve in this way that carries on within themselves the ongoing agony of those offenses. You got to release people from their sins against you. And in releasing people from their sins against you, it also removes your enslavement to it. And Job, therefore, receives his blessing as he is forgiving, when he forgives his buddies. Grace is, at the end of the day, the reality. The reality that drives history, because it's in the person of Christ, God's gift to humanity, that is what history is, the focal point of history. And the culmination of history is a humanity reconciled to God through Christ and standing as brothers and sisters before the throne of the Lamb. That's the greatest power in the universe. It is the grace of God. And we can share in that now. And as we practice real grace with one another, it enables us to be patient. It gives us that sense of hope. It makes the reality of the future more palpable and real to us in the present. And James is saying that you need the patience of Job. The way to blessing is to meet unfair suffering with God's mercy and his compassion. So someone does you wrong, they've said some things about you, they've treated you badly at work, they've snubbed their nose at you as a friend, they've dissed you as a neighbor, they haven't loved you as a spouse is supposed to love, they haven't respected you like you want from your children or whatever. The way to blessing is to meet that unfair suffering with mercy and compassion. And that means that we need to have personal trust in the reality of mercy and compassion. Namely, we need to have a personal encounter with God in the person of Christ and his cross. How can you give forgiveness without condition to people until you have experienced that same forgiveness yourself? We love because he first loved us, John says. It's because we have been forgiven in Christ that we have the resources to turn around then and free other people of their debt to us. Think about this here tonight. Do I want to be that person who has the power in my relating with people to really give them freedom from their guilt against me? Am I one who wants to be free from the things that have happened to me in this life? It's going to happen because of the living reality of what I've got with God, having first experienced his forgiveness, his reconciliation. Will you just, you know, in the quiet of your own heart say, okay, God, I get it. What really matters and what you're about is demonstrating mercy. You're offering me mercy, and you're offering as terms of mercy the cross of Christ. You're asking me, will I receive forgiveness from you that comes through the cross? And I'm saying, I am. I want that. I want to have a living experience of your mercy in my life. And God is diligent to give us that. And that will give us then that ability to turn around and with everybody else, no matter what,
We can enter into their world with that same kind of forgiveness. And we can have victory in our relationships. A total blessing of releasing others from their guilt. If we're a community of people, and that is how we're relating to one another, we are building real endurance. We can put up with a lot. We can be real patient because we've got something that transcends the suffering of this life and the injustices that are inevitably a part of this world. And that, my friends, is sweet. And that's what James is trying to get over on his buddies. Let's have that kind of patience, that kind of inner strength that comes from an awareness and an embracing of who God is and what He's about.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.